Welcome to our sermon series with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. This message is titled, The Meaning of the Resurrection, and our text is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And now here is Dr. Matthews.
Would you take your Bible and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15? On this day in which we remind ourselves of the reality of the resurrection, might be well for us to look for a moment in this most famous chapter on the resurrection, his, of course, and by anticipation, ours. 1 Corinthians and the 15th chapter, verses 1 through 23, and then a few verses at the end of the chapter. It's interesting, as you know, when we start out this chapter, that Paul defines what is meant by the gospel, or what is meant by Christianity. You notice in chapter 15, verse 1, he says, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. But some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, because I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. But if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. But if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Now verse 51, please. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall I put on incorruption, and this mortal shall I put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God that giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Well, these verses are very important to us in this great day that we are commemorating. They are very important for us every day of the year, because we realize, as the Apostle Paul is talking to us here, about the three important aspects of genuine Christianity. What is it when we refer to Christianity? What's the content of this great doctrine in the Bible? What do we mean by the gospel? You see that he refers here in the first part of 1 Corinthians 15 to three very important facets. First of all, the person of Jesus Christ. That's the first foundation stone. Secondarily, he states in verse 3 and 4, his work. He died, was buried, and he rose again. And the third great foundation stone, of course, upon which Christianity rests, is the scripture, the word of God, God's revelation to us. These three in the Bible, as you know, can never be divorced. That God has made himself known to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And how he has made himself known is by his activity in history, his death, resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost. And we only know about that because God has given us his own inspired and holy word. And so when we talk about genuine Christianity, or we talk about the gospel, we're talking about always these three great foundation stones. Christ in all of his glory, his work in all of his fullness, and then his word in all of its authority. Now, occasionally, it's important for us to stop and to fix our minds and our attention upon one of these facets. And, of course, that's the opportunity that we have today to talk about the reality of the resurrection. You remember that this was the favorite theme, the second favorite theme of the early church. They never ceased, as you know, in thumbing through the book of Acts, they never ceased to talk about the person of Jesus Christ. But the second most important theme of all of the book of Acts is the resurrection. It was so very important because they were witnesses of the resurrection. Now, many people say that in the day in which we live, we have no scientific empirical verification for the resurrection. That's true. That's true. Because gloriously, the resurrection is a part of history. You can't relive history just any time you want to. You can't go back and pluck out a little piece of history and bring it into the laboratory and burn it and weigh its ashes and put it in the test tube and etch it with acid. You can't do that like you do something that's empirical. You have to approach it in an entirely different way. Isn't it a great and a wonderful thing that God sent his son into history? And so we ask about the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we have to go back, of course, to the people who were living at that time. And when it happened, there was all kinds of empirical evidence. The evidence, for example, of the empty tomb that caused Peter and John, that they ran and looked to believe. There was the empirical evidence, of course, of the grave clothes that were there in all of the mummified form, but empty, just like they were placed when they were around the Lord Jesus. But then on that Easter morning, he was not there. They were hollow. They were caved in. He was no longer there. The empirical evidence of the 10 times when he appeared to a great variety of people. He mentions 500 here at one time. All types of empirical evidence. John was so struck by this that when he wrote the epistle, he talked about that kind of empirical evidence and said, why, we handle the word of life. And it was Thomas that was convinced by empirical evidence when the Lord Jesus Christ invited Thomas to come and handle him and to thrust his hand into the side where there was the sword pierced his side and put his hand into the print of the nails. We do not know whether Thomas did that because he was too busy saying, my Lord and my God. But it was empirical evidence that convinced him. And so we live in our day and we have the same kind of empirical evidence of the resurrection as we have for Napoleon, or we have for George Washington or Abraham Lincoln, or we have for your great-great-great-grandfather. How do you know you ever had a great-great-great-grandfather? Simply because people were there who told you about it. Well, that's the same kind of empirical evidence we have of the resurrection. And it's written so clearly here within the Word of God. It's a very striking thing that so many people fail to believe it. So all through the early church, these people said, why, we were witnesses to it. We saw him. We handled him. We heard his word. We ate with him. We understood about those grave clothes. We looked into the empty tomb. We saw him placed there. Stone was placed there. We came. The stone was down on the side. The tomb was empty, and there were the grave clothes. And they said, what more do you need to believe? We are witnesses of the resurrection. I wish I had time this evening to leaf with you through the book of Acts. That would be a handy thing to do this week, to read the book of Acts and to know every time that the disciples said, we are witnesses of the resurrection. You find it at least six times in the book of Acts. But now when we look at this great event in the Bible, we need to stop and ask ourselves as to what they meant by the resurrection. We live in a day in which it's very easy to have words changed by way of their basic meaning. And we have many people who meddle with the things of Christianity by asking as to what the words mean and then try to read something different into the simple statements of the Bible. So let's take the Word of God, and for a moment, let's ask ourselves, what is meant by this great term, resurrection? Well, first of all, we need to remind ourselves that the resurrection, in every place that it's referred to in the New Testament, is a physical kind of a resurrection. You notice here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4, where it states Christ died for our sins according to these scriptures. Now, that was a historical, physical death. And in verse 4, he was buried. That was all physical, and it was all historical. And then verse 4, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The first great thing that we see about the resurrection is that it was historical. And we mean by that, of course, that it really happened as a physical event. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ physically died, physically was placed in the grave, and physically was resurrected. And the resurrection then happening in history, that I'll talk about in a moment now, was a physical kind of a resurrection. Now, there have been many, many sermons preached today on the resurrection, but not many of them talked about a physical resurrection. Many of them referred to the resurrection as a myth or a legend or a symbol that you can't keep the truth down. That's not the kind of a resurrection that the Bible is talking about. The Bible, when it talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, refers to a physical resurrection. That Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross and was physically buried, was physically quickened in the grave. He came alive again. And since his body was glorified, it was not subject to what we think of as natural law. His body was of a different type. Physical, yes, but now glorified. Before he died, his body like ours, subject to natural law. Afterward, same physical body, but now glorified, and therefore freed from all of the demands of natural law. That's why he could walk through the door without opening it. That's why he rose up through the tomb. The angels came and rolled the stone down to let the people in, not to let the Lord Jesus out. It was already empty before they rolled the stone away. And isn't it interesting that they didn't roll it back in the trough in which it was there? You know that this was a manufactured tomb. So the stone was no boulder. It was a large piece of malleable stone, flat on two sides and rather round, like a very, very large millstone, although without a hole in the center. And when they made it like that, they had a trough, an inclined kind of a trough. And meanwhile, before the body was placed in there, of course, it was pushed up into a kind of a trough and wedged there. When they would bury someone in there, they would take out the what was holding the stone, and it would rumble down into the front, and it was sealed very, very effectively, the front of the sepulcher. When the angels rolled away the stone, they didn't just push it back up into the trough. They tipped it over on the side. And Matthew stated they sat on it. What an indication of triumph that was. They sat on the stone. Why did they roll away the stone? To let the people in, not to let the Lord Jesus out. He was already resurrected at that time, you see. What kind of a resurrection is this? Why, it's a physical kind of a resurrection. Secondarily, it was historical. In every place in the Word of God where we find the resurrection, you read it sometime. Read the Bible in a year and keep a piece of paper in the Bible and note every prophetical time, every type, every statement about the history of the resurrection. And you'll notice that every time it refers to it as something that happened in our history. Now again, we have had many, many sermons preached throughout our country today and probably throughout the world that referred to the resurrection as happening in some other kind of a history. That's not true. It happened in our kind of history. It was a historical event. Christianity is not built upon myth and legend and old wives' fables. It's built upon what God did in history through the person of Jesus Christ, who was resurrected physically from the grave. The third important characteristic of the resurrection is that it's not only physical and historical, but it's revelational. And here's a point that we often miss when we come to the Bible. Sometimes we fail to see that God has revealed himself to us through the deed of the resurrection. What God has to say to us has to do with his resurrection. This morning we considered four rather important points about the resurrection. That in relationship to God, the resurrection proved his existence and his faithfulness, you remember. In relationship to Jesus Christ, the resurrection proved his deity. and the fact that his work upon the cross was accepted by God the Father. In relationship to the non-Christian, it proved that there is life after death and a judgment to come. And for us as believers, it proves, of course, that we are right with God and that we too will be resurrected from the grave. Now, there are many, many other facets, and I want to look at some with you this evening, a little later in the message, as to the revelational content, what that resurrection says to us. But now we realize when you become a Christian that you are accountable for the truth of the resurrection. We can't go on living our daily lives as though the resurrection didn't happen, because it did happen. It happened as the truth of God. God revealed himself in history and physically through his Son. And that's what it meant for him to be born physically and historically. That's what it meant for him to die physically and historically. And that's what it meant for him, of course, to come out of the grave. And that's what his coming will mean. No wonder the angel stood by the disciples at the ascension and said, "This same Jesus that you see go, how is he going? Physically, historically, he'll come in like manner. He'll come physically within our kind of history to put an end to this kind of history, happily." Well, now, it's a revelational kind of a deed. God speaks to us and ministers to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Fourthly, the resurrection is representative. That's another very important characteristic. And it's rather necessary for us, as we read the Bible, to realize that when Jesus Christ came into the world, he came as our representative. We were all found in the person of Jesus Christ as our representative. We were all identified in him. That's why Paul says in Galatians 4 that God, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, that's his birth, made under the law, that's his representative work. He came into the world and assumed the responsibility of the law of God on our behalf. God's demand of perfect obedience, wherein we are completely unrighteous and wherein we're completely condemned in our transgression, Jesus Christ assumed your responsibility for that and my responsibility. He lived and died and rose again and ascended and sent the Holy Spirit as our representative. Now, that's a very wonderful thing to see. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians, would you please, in chapter 2. Notice in Ephesians chapter 2, we have this great thought mentioned. The book of Ephesians in the second chapter. And notice in verse 5 and 6, we have the revelational aspect of the deeds of God mentioned so very clearly. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. And here he states, "For even when we were dead in sins, God quickened us together with Christ." Now, when is it that we were quickened together with him? Why, when he was quickened in the grave. Quickened here means made alive. Notice in verse 6, raised us up together. When were you raised with Jesus Christ? In his resurrection. And verse 6, "and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Notice three times over the word "together" is used. He's talking about Jesus Christ and all believers. We were together with him when he died, or before that, when he lived his righteous life and obeying the Heavenly Father, his Heavenly Father. We were in him obeying. And when he died, we all died in him. When he was buried, it says right here, we were all buried in him. When he was raised, we were all raised in him. When he ascended, we all ascended. And Ephesians tells us, you remember, that we're all seated in the heavenlies with Christ. And of course, when he sent the Holy Spirit, in the mind and the eye of God, we too received all of the anointing of the day of Pentecost. My Christian friend, it's important that we understand that Jesus Christ was resurrected as our representative. All of the value of his resurrection is written into your spiritual bank account. Now, you may feel this evening, and feelings are not much of an authority, but we need to face it occasionally. You may feel very, very unspiritual. You may feel almost as though God hasn't blessed you at all. Now, we need to stand against such feelings like that with verses like we've read to remind ourselves that all of us as believers have been blessed with all spiritual blessings and all of the value of the work of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and sending the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and his present work in heaven as our high priest praying for us. All of that spiritual work is written into your spiritual bank account. It's all ours, simply because we're in Christ. That's the reason for it. Now, today we talk about the resurrection, perhaps unfortunately more than any other day of the year. But all of the value of the resurrection is yours because you were in Christ when he was resurrected. You were resurrected. Now, all of that value hasn't been applied to you yet. And one of these days he'll come, and then it will be applied to you. Spiritually now, it has. Certainly, all of the spiritual value of the resurrection, that's ours. The physical implications of what happened to us when we were raised, oh, that'll have to wait until he calls for us. And then it will all be applied to us. But we have it all legally. It's all ours. And down through the Bible, occasionally, we come to some of these important lists of spiritual blessings. For example, in Romans 8, and here God describes us as already saved and already in heaven. Now, why is that? How is it that we're described as already in heaven? And all of time is all over as we know it now. It's because in the mind and the eye of God, it's all completed. That ought to give us a sense of real assurance to know that in God's provision, it's done. Now, it hasn't been worked out yet, but that's rather incidental as far as God is concerned. It's all completed. So it's a representative deed, not only physical, not only historical, not only revelational, but it's a representative deed. It's interesting as we see it in the Bible to understand that the resurrection is always looked upon as contemporaneous with us. The child of God is always a person who stands in the shadow of the cross. He always stands peering into the empty tomb. He always stands looking up at the ascending Lord. And he's always one kneeling with a tongue of fire upon him. These four great deeds of God are always contemporaneous with us, not in time, but in their power. Now that's a great comfort to us, that the power of the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, and Pentecost, the power of all of these deeds of God are just as real and great today as the day in which they happened. Sometimes we get together and meditate in fellowship about how wonderful it would have been to have lived in that day. Wouldn't you like to have run with Peter and John to the empty tomb and peered in and to look at those grave clothes and then to look at one another and say, what could this ever mean? And then come to the realization of the resurrection? Wouldn't that have been a great event? Well, yes, it would have been great. I would have liked to have done that. But as far as the spiritual power of the resurrection, it doesn't make one bit of difference if we were there than if we are here in the 20th century. The deeds of God are all contemporaneous. Now, that's why the writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 13 said that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday or today or forever. They are all contemporaneous with us as the people of God. The last characteristic that I have here in this list, and there are many, many more, as you know, and you can enlarge upon the list if you want to. The last one, of course, is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is personal. There's something very personal. Now, we considered this morning that there were two times at least when he appeared to individuals, I guess three. One was Mary, and she was all alone, because she understood about his death and resurrection. He appeared to Peter, as you remember, because Peter had denied him, and they needed to talk about that. And then he appeared to James. I guess you would call him his half-brother. And why, we don't know. Maybe there was something they had to settle between them. But the resurrection for us is just as personal. We need to remind ourselves that the resurrection is the revelational representative deed for us as individuals. For whom did he come out of the grave? That's the real question. And when you stop and think about that, then you have to sort of laugh at yourself and say, well, he came out of the grave for me. And that's right. The resurrection is personal wherever you find it in the Word of God. So we've seen now that the resurrection is physical, it's historical, it's revelational, it's representative, contemporaneous, and then the resurrection is personal. The second thought that I want to bring here from the Bible this evening has to do with the benefits of the resurrection. If all of this is so true and so wonderful now, what are some of the more obvious benefits of the resurrection? Well, let me use the term salvation as we find it in the Bible. And you know, of course, that salvation has three tenses in the Scripture. There's a past tense that has to do with our new birth. There's a future tense of the word salvation that has to do with our glorification. And, of course, there's a present tense of our salvation, and that has to do with our daily life, or what we more popularly think of as our sanctification. I wonder if you turn with me now in your Bible to the book of 1 Peter in chapter 1 and verse 3. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 1 in the third verse, we have a statement about our past salvation. In 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, it states, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us," that's the new birth now, "hath begotten us again unto a living hope." Now, how did he do that? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Don't you see that the source and the basis of the new birth is the resurrection of Jesus Christ? God has done something for us in the resurrection of his Son. He has provided life for our death. We understand that before we received Jesus Christ as Savior, that we were dead in trespasses and sins. And in this great deed of God that we call the atonement, that has to do with the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost, God has provided life for us. Once we were dead, now we are alive. And the basis of it all is the fact that Jesus Christ came out of the grave. We have been made alive unto God. Turn back to the book of Acts, please, in the verse I looked at with you this morning, the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. Notice the second part of our past salvation. Acts 13, verse 38 and 39. Acts 13, verse 38 reads, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you," now here it is, "the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." Now here's the second part of our salvation. We not only needed, as you see, life for our death, we needed forgiveness for our guilt, and we needed righteousness for our unrighteousness. It's interesting when we go through the Bible that this complements or includes all of the various facets of our salvation, made alive unto God through his resurrection. And as he states here, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is a forgiveness for our sins, and there is justification or perfect righteousness for our unrighteousness. So when we ask now today, what does the resurrection mean to us? It means, first of all, that there is a possibility of being right with God and of getting to heaven. Secondarily, it has to do with our future salvation. Turn to me with me to the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation in chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. That's what he says here about his resurrection. Here's the personal testimony of our Savior concerning this great deed of God. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, where he says, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death." And so our future involvement in hell and death, this has been met by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has provided deliverance for us. He has the key to hell and to death. You understand that there are many people today who do not appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ as the key because they don't understand the seriousness of the lock, I guess we should say. They don't understand how serious hell and death is all about. They think that perhaps they can escape death and escape the attendant judgment that comes to us in death as non-Christians, and that is the eternal separation from God that the Bible calls hell. This is a tremendous threat and judgment to every non-Christian, that we all face death. And for the non-Christian, we not only face the judgment of death, we face eternal separation from God in hell. What a comfort to the believer to know that Jesus Christ has the key to our hell and our death. Now, how is it that he has that? Well, the first part of the verse, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." We know what this means, of course, and that is that Jesus Christ came into our death. He absorbed the penalty of our death. He endured our hell. And now he can offer to us the key, offer himself to us as the key of our hell and of our death. Back a few books now to the book of Hebrews in chapter 2. Just have you leap along so that you might see it this evening in the Bible. The book of Hebrews in the second chapter. Notice he talks here about deliverance even from the fear of death. Book of Hebrews in chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15. It says, forasmuch then as the children, and the word children here refers to all the members of the human race, forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all of their lifetime subject to bondage. What a great comfort this is, to know that he has made a provision for us so that we can be delivered not only from death, but from the fear of death that grips the hearts of so many people. Well, now, when we understand this, we understand what the next step will be, of course. If there is deliverance from the fear of death, and if there is deliverance from hell and physical judgment, of course, these are all negative. On the positive side, and we just read the verse in 1 Corinthians 15, there is God's provision for our physical resurrection. Sometimes this is very hard for us in our materialistic age to understand. We have a tendency of thinking, of course, that when this body disintegrates in the grave, that will be the end of it. And sometimes it's very hard to believe that this body that will go down into the grave will also come out of it. Well, our resurrection will be physical, just like his. His body was the same that came out, although glorified. And our body, too, will be likened to this body, although glorified. Now, there are many things that we speculate about concerning our physical body. Some people who are not so blessed with a physical body as they think, and is not quite the size or shape or dexterity that they like, they wonder whether they're going to be judged with that kind of a body for eternity. Well, I have no idea about that, except that we have so many, many promises about that resurrection body, that when we see him, we'll be like him, and that it will be a place of great satisfaction. And we have to be content with only that, knowing that much about standing in the presence of God. Let me assure you that when you get there, you'll be satisfied with God's provision, whatever that provision may be. A physical resurrection, that's going to be a great day. When we'll no longer have to stoke this body with food. We'll no longer have to sleep it for 6 or 8 hours a day. We'll no longer have to dress it the way it is. No longer have to wear the glasses. No longer take the yearly trips to the dentist. What a grand day that is, that's going to be. These physical defects will no longer be here. And we will be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a day worth looking forward to. Then we have such a thing as present salvation. We've talked about past salvation, future, now the present salvation in the Bible. Look back with me, if you would please, to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 1 and the 21st verse. Now here's a verse that we rarely ever talk about. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Notice it states now, 1 Peter 1, 21, who by him, that is by God, or by his sovereign grace, we do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, now there's the resurrection, and gave him glory. Now why? Why did he bring him out of the grave? Here's the purpose, that your faith and hope might be in God. Now here's one of those great provisions, spiritual provisions of the resurrection that we often overlook. And that is, God made a provision in the resurrection so that we might be able to have faith and hope in God. What a favored group of people we are. I know many people who have their faith and their hope in themselves, or their faith and their hope in money in the bank. I well remember meeting a man like that, and I want to confess to you that when as I talked with him as a very, very poor preacher in a small country church, I became rather covetous. He showed me around his lovely home, took me down in the basement and showed me his built-in refrigerator, the ice box built into the wall of the basement. He pointed out that he bought everything by the case, had it all stacked away, had a lovely job, fine family, money to spare, a large car was out in the garage, and I thought, wouldn't it be wonderful to be like that? The next thing I heard about the man is that he had inoperable cancer and was in the hospital. And I was so thankful that my faith and hope was not in my own ability or in my money or the built-in refrigerator or the boxes of vegetables, but my hope was in the true and the living God. Amen. What a comfort that is. Now, why did God bring Jesus Christ out of the grave to make it possible that we could have, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that we could have a living hope. Don't you see? That's the kind of a life he's called us to. He's called us to a hope that gives us life day by day, a living hope. A relationship to God that's described as something that's living, not dead. That our hope is not in boxes of food and built-in refrigerators. Our hope and faith is in the true and the living God. Now, what should this mean to us day by day? Well, it means just everything. That all that we need, he has promised to supply. That he is our source of supply. That day by day as we go through life, every day our faith and hope is in God. And what has he promised? He has promised to supply our need. Do we have need of wisdom? Why, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, he is our wisdom. Do we have need of power? Why, 1 Corinthians 1, 24, Christ is our power. Do we have need of sanctification? 1 Corinthians 1, 30, Christ is our sanctification. Do we need peace? Ephesians 2, Christ is our peace. Wherever you open the Bible, whatever we need, Jesus Christ is that. That's why it's called here a living hope, 1 Peter 1, 3. And that's why the resurrection gives us the ability to live in fellowship with the true and the living God. And our faith and hope can be in God, not in ourselves, not in money in the bank, not in some church, not in some other person, but that God is the source of our faith and hope. And Paul said, why, if God is for us, then whoever could ever be against us, or whatever could be against us in life. Now, that's the basis of the resurrection. The resurrection has made it possible for us to have this. Just one more thought. It's in the book of Romans in chapter 6. The book of Romans in the 6th chapter. And here we are reminded of the power of the resurrection for our daily life. We've considered past tense salvation, our new birth. We consider future tense salvation, and that's all yet in the future, our resurrection and our glorification. We've talked about present tense salvation, that is our sanctification. We have been begotten unto a living hope, and our faith and hope is in God. Now notice in chapter 6 of the book of Romans, in verse 4, it states, therefore we are buried with him, as symbolized in baptism into death, that like as, notice that now, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Notice the comparison here. Like as, even so. That's a very interesting and very important thing to see. Like as Christ was raised up, even so we also should live in newness of life. This is not talking here of the fact that we will be like him in his resurrection. Now, that's true, but that's not what this is teaching. It's stating that we can live spiritually like his resurrection. Now, what was that resurrection all about? First of all, it was very evident. It was freedom from death and sin. And all through here, in the 6th, 7th, and 8th chapter of Romans, we are reminded that in Jesus Christ, we have been set free from the power of sin and death. Now, that's how we are to live. We are to live as people who have died to sin. Live as people who have been resurrected. And something stands between us and sin. What is it? Why, it's the cross and the open grave. The deeds of God stand between us and the power of sin. And that ought to mean everything in the world to us. It reminds us that in Jesus Christ, we have the ability to live in what the Bible calls newness of life. Now, once we were characterized by death, and now we have life. That's our past tense. One of these days, now we are mortals. One of these days in future salvation, we will be immortal. And now day by day, we need to learn how it is to live above sin. Not in selfishness, that's the old nature. But in love, that's the new nature. Not in fear, that's the old nature. That's on the other side of the cross. On this side now, it's newness of life. And that's what? Courage. On the other side of the cross, that's distrust. On this side, it's faith. On the other side, that's deceitful lusts and impurity. And on this side, purity and holiness. On the other side, the lack of assurance. And on this side, God's assurance. No wonder we're told that when this is true in our lives, when we want to live like that, then we will have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We will have love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and meekness and faithfulness and self-control. Why is that possible in your life and mine? Because of the power of the resurrection. Not because of our brainwashing, not by lifting up ourselves with our own bootstraps, but because Jesus Christ died to cleanse us from the old nature, and he was resurrected from the grave to give us newness of life. So now, Christian friend, if you really want that, and if you choose to put off fear and put on courage, you will have the strength of the resurrection to have courage. If you put off lust and put on purity, you will have the strength of the resurrection to live a pure life. That's why he tells us a little further along in this great chapter, chapter 6, verse 11. He says, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, that's a crucifixion, and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, that's the resurrection. So he says, now don't let sin reign in your mortal body, but learn how to yield yourself to God. And that's our responsibility day by day. When we fail to do that, you know what we're doing? We're living as though the resurrection never happened. But it did happen. It happened physically and historically. It happened in a representative way. It happened in a revelational way. And it happened for your spiritual benefit, your personal spiritual benefit, and for mine. What does it mean concerning our past tense? Why, we have been made alive and forgiven and justified. Concerning our future tense, we will be resurrected and we will be like him over there. And what does it mean day by day? Why, we can live with a living hope. Our faith and our hope is in God who raised him from the dead. And we can live free from sin in newness of life because of the reality of Jesus Christ. Like as he was raised, even so we also should live in newness of life. It's important now that since we know this is true, that we do not live in conflict with it. What does it mean to live in the will of God? It simply means that we live in harmony with himself, his nature, in harmony with his word, but also in harmony with his work. Let's not deny the resurrection by living in doubt and fear and lust. Let's live in such a way that we manifest the power of his resurrection. Well, may God grant it in your life and mine. Let's bow together to pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for thy word, and we pray that you will take these verses and refresh us and strengthen us, enable us to honor you and to please you. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening to our message, The Meaning of the Resurrection. Feel free to listen to other sermon topics available on our website, along with many full-length Bible teaching series. Our web address is drvictormatthews.org.